Here's a statement for you. Properly understood, there is more about the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament than there is in the New Testament. Properly understood, the Lord Jesus Christ is in every book of the Old Testament, in every prophecy of the Old Testament, in every type, in every allegory, in every symbol. He is the object of worship. He is the theme of poetry. He is the context in which the march of history must be understood. And he is the subject of all wisdom and truth. Believers in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament time, Old Testament believers, if you like, certainly knew and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew him by name, although the names were perhaps different to the ones that we most often use of him. They knew him by the wonderful attributes of his character. They knew him by his achievements and his accomplishments. And they knew him by his glorious reputation. Right now, we're getting ready for the Christmas season and the celebrations that will take place in our society, in our world, and in our own homes as well. And right now, I am enjoying watching the excitement of anticipation for Christmas in the minds of my grandchildren. They are eager and they're excited about what is going to happen and what they might benefit from it. But I have no doubt that the Old Testament saints were just as excited in anticipating the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world as we see the anticipation for Christmas in the hearts of and minds of these youngsters. Sure, they had different names for the Lord, but I am certain that the Old Testament church knew much more, both in a general overview and in specific detail concerning the coming Christ than we give them credit for today. And that knowledge was not only within the confines of the Old Testament believers, or even more generally in Old Testament Israel, but it also reached the nations round about. Those wise men that came from the east seeking the child, the king that had been born, they weren't Jews, they weren't from Israel, they had come from afar. They had come from a foreign country because there was an understanding and an expectation that a Messiah, a king, would be born. And I'm not saying, of course, that they had the fullness of understanding because it was an opening revelation. And we see that, we know that. We are told that in Hebrews, that God has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, Jesus Christ. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of the prophecy was of greater insight and depth than the giving of the prophecy, certainly. But that understanding was present and it was sufficient for spiritual men and women to see Christ and to trust God's grace for righteousness and for justification. Isaiah is a good example of that. He provides incredibly clear accounts of the Lord's birth in chapter 9 and of his death in chapter 53. And throughout that prophecy, we see Isaiah alluding to and touching upon and dwelling upon wonderful things concerning the coming Christ. And I mention Isaiah because it's to him that we are going to be turning today. We've taken a little break away from Mark for a week or two perhaps, and we're going to be thinking today about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. And the verses that we have before us are Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 6 and 7. I'm just going to read the two verses and give this sermon the title from that second verse, from verse 7, the zeal of the Lord. So look at Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 and 7 with me, please. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Amen. May the Lord bless to us this reading from his word. There is no doubt that this passage is messianic, and it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Angels, apostles, Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, all applied to the Saviour these words and drew direct lines between these verses and the person and work of the Lord Jesus. The Holy Spirit tells the church in the Old Testament by the prophet Isaiah that a child will be given, that a son will be given. There will be a child born, there will be a son given, and that child and that son would be given unto us. That is the church. There is a church in the Old Testament. There was a church in the wilderness. There was a people who were the Lord's people from amongst the Jews, within the Jews, a remnant that was kept faithful, that never bowed the knee. And that is the people that we speak of when we speak of the Old Testament church. Here was God's people of faith in Old Testament times, and they believed in the same Saviour that we believe in. They believed in the same sacrifice that we believed in. They didn't believe in the sacrifice of the sheep and the goats and the doves. They knew that these were mere pictures speaking about someone greater who would come, speaking about Christ. And right away from the very beginning, from the Garden of Eden, from Abraham upon Mount Moriah, when the son was saved and God provided himself a lamb, through the history of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, we see this picture being ever more clearly set before us. And now Isaiah tells us that we can expect this child to be born and this son to be given. We are always to understand God's covenant purpose of electing grace in these messianic prophecies. That God reserved a people, that God had a chosen people, an elect, and from the beginning of time to the end of time, these prophecies applied to them, and the speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ was for their good and their benefit and their faith. Christ came into the world, and here amongst the nation of the Jews, we are told that there was an understanding, but not only amongst the Jews, for he came for his church worldwide. to whom and for whom he was given. And so when Isaiah says, unto us, this is who he is speaking about. It was to these ones that the Lord Jesus Christ was given. And it was to these ones, to us who believe, who are the people of faith, who are the covenant people of God's elective purpose, that he was sent and to whom he willingly came. He would be born of woman. He would be united to us in flesh. He was made like unto his brethren. This child was to be a great light shining upon the people who walk in darkness and who dwell in the land of the shadow of death. The Lord Jesus Christ came for sinners like you and me. That's what it means for him to be a light for the people who walk in darkness. We walk in the darkness of our ignorance. We dwell in the land of the shadow of death because we dwell in a land of sin and we are sinners in it. So the Lord Jesus Christ came for sinners like us who had no spiritual light, who had no spiritual understanding. Unto us he was given. And Isaiah writes that the government shall be upon his shoulder. What does that mean? Well, it means that he would rule a kingdom. It means that he would have a governing responsibility in his kingdom. This isn't an earthly political nation that we are talking about here. This isn't the government that is formed in some democracy or theocracy or in some military regime. We're not talking about that kind of government. We're talking about the ordering of the principles of God's judgment and justice. The government would be upon his shoulders. All the things that needed to be done would fall to the Lord Jesus Christ. He would be that executive branch. He would be that one who would fulfill all that was needful. He would rule in his kingdom and he would govern and administer that spiritual kingdom with all power, with all authority, with all success as the head of his body, the church. And certain it is that all authority belongs to Christ. But it's his government of us that is in view here. Yes, God rules the whole world, but it's his government of his church that we are thinking about here. And that government tells us that all the people that were committed into his care, all those that were in God's electing purpose, given to him, for whom he was substitute and surety, for whom he took responsibility, they would be saved. None would be lost. That's why he was the governor. That's why government was given to him. None would be lost. Not one of the elect committed to his care and keeping placed into his hands in the covenant of peace would be missed out. The government of God's eternal purpose of grace and salvation fell upon Christ's shoulders and was fully discharged. And then in this verse in Isaiah chapter 9, God the Holy Spirit supplies five descriptive names for this child, for this son. And please note with me the implicit success or the efficacy that is implied in the phrase, his name shall be called. His name shall be called. Because that has more meaning in it than simply he was given a name. When we name a child, we name the child, I don't know, probably because we like the name or because we want to give some honour and respect to an older member of the family. But these names describe Christ's nature and his character and his attributes and his achievements. And when we're told his name shall be called, it's because he will do all the things that those names represent. Our Lord Jesus Christ is called wonderful because he is wonderful, because he is full of wonder. And he still astonishes us today when we reflect, when we pause, when we think about who he is. Who he is and what he has done. He astonishes us. God forgive us when we get dull and cold towards the wonder of Christ. Christ's birth was a wonderful birth. He, being conceived in his mother's womb by the Spirit of God, formed as a union between spirit and flesh. Not born in sin as others, but the holy child who grew in favour with God. And Christ's life was wonderful. It was perfect, sinless, exemplary, kind, gracious, gentle, meek. We read of him doing all things well. We read of people constantly being amazed at the things that he said and the things that he did. His birth was wonderful. His life was wonderful. His death was wonderful. Because as God, he could not die. As man without sin, he need not die. Yet as our sin-bearing substitute, he bore our griefs, he carried our sorrows, he bowed his head under God's wrath, and he died in our place. His resurrection was wonderful. He took his life again. And he rose from the dead. He destroyed death. He defeated death. He defeated the grave. It has no fear for the child of God. His ascension was wonderful. Before a great multitude, he ascended into heaven with the promise that he would come again in like manner. But it's even more than that. Everything about the Lord Jesus Christ is wonderful. And it behoves us to note this and think about this in every consideration of him. Whatever we know of his love, it's wonderful. Whatever we have been given to experience of his grace, it's wonderful grace. His mercy is wonderful. His long suffering and patience is wonderful. His holiness is wonderful. His truth, his judgment, everything about him. Every known attribute of the Lord Jesus Christ is wonderful. And every incomprehensible and presently unfathomable attribute is too. We shall be eternally amazed and astounded and astonished at the wonder of Christ. We will go through eternity being constantly amazed at the Lord Jesus Christ. So God forgive us when we read about Christ or we hear about Christ and we are indifferent and cold and sullen about the things that we hear. When he is so wonderful and he is so glorious, he would be called wonderful and he would be called a counselor. The Lord Jesus Christ is a counselor, and he was a counselor when he spoke in wisdom, in eternity, and when he speaks in time to his people. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke in the eternal counsel of grace and peace as our surety. He said, "Here am I, send me." When that great plan of peace, when that great the covenant of grace was set in place, the Lord Jesus Christ it was stepped forth, God the Son stepped forth and said, "Here am I, send me." He was the counselor. He was the intercessor. He was the one who interceded for us when we fell in Adam. He spoke to bring worlds into being in the creation. He speaks unerringly on every matter, and especially concerning his bride, to whom he is loving and faithful and kind and tender, guiding and providing for all her need and her everlasting good. He was wonderful. He was a counselor. He is the mighty God. Jesus is the mighty God. That man that was born in a little rural village in the backside of nowhere 2,000 years ago, that man is God, mighty to save. We believe that 2,000 years ago, a man lived in this world who was God in the flesh. And we believe that he died and rose again and ascended into heaven. He had come to earth with a purpose, and he mightily accomplished all that he willed and desired in the salvation of his people by shedding his blood. You know, the talk that there is about God in Christ making salvation possible for everyone, and all that they have to do is believe and then they will receive the benefits of the provision that he made. That is so much nonsense when we look at these Old Testament statements regarding Christ. Christ was the mighty God. There on the cross, he was the mighty God. He didn't make salvation possible. He achieved everything that he determined and designed to do. The salvation of his people. Call his name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sin. And we believe that Jesus of Nazareth, that man, is the mighty God. And we trust him alone for mercy and grace before God. And he is the everlasting Father. That was another title, is another name that was given to him by God the Holy Spirit through the prophet Isaiah. He's not God the Father, because Christ is God the Son. He is God the Son with the Father. But he is an everlasting Father to his people, because he takes everlasting care of us. Because he provides an everlasting blessing to us. He gives us everlasting life. And he calls us his children by adoption, by authoring our faith, by supplying all that we need as a good father should to his children. So the Apostle Paul can write to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16 through to verse 18. He says there, ye, so he's speaking to the Corinthians, he's speaking to believers. He says, ye, you are the temple of the living God. And as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. The mighty God, the everlasting Father, is our Lord Jesus Christ, and he has said, I will be a father unto you, and ye will be my sons and daughters. What a blessing to be called the children of the living God. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. He has by himself made our peace with God by the blood of his cross. And he has reconciled us to God forever. That royal title given to Christ reminds us that he rules in his kingdom. He's a prince. We, his people, are a people ruled by a peaceable master who inspires peace. Peace in our hearts, peace in our minds. Yet why do we so often feel a lack of peace? Whence this anxiety? Whence this fear? Whence this unbelief? It can only be that despite Christ being our wonderful, peace-speaking, mighty God and everlasting Father, we do not trust him sufficiently. Oh, the weakness of our flesh and the dullness of our heart. Oh, how much more grace we yet require. The Lord Jesus Christ says in John 14, verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. The world wants more money. The world wants a bigger insurance policy. The world wants a big pension. But this is not the peace that the world gives. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You see, we know it, but we don't believe it. Upon the promise of this peace, we may be confident. Our fleshy weaknesses notwithstanding, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. That's what Isaiah tells us. We are to trust that of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Not only has the Lord Jesus Christ governed the church to bring the church to himself, governed the church to provide every need for that church. Not only has he made peace with God as our mediator and reconciled us to God, but there will be no end to this government and no end to this peace. The success and enlargement of the Lord's kingdom is both certain, sure, and everlasting. And I take that to mean two things. Christ's government is perfect, therefore our good is assured. Now and forever. We may not feel safe, we may not feel content and easy in this world, but the governor is in charge. He is in control and increasingly working all things together for our good. Paul could say, who can separate us from the love of Christ? That's his government. And secondly, he will increase our peace commensurate with our need for the days ahead. He says, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Let it be so. And I speak to my own heart as much as to yours. The Prince of Peace is so called because peace characterizes his rule and his government. Therefore, our lack of peace is our lack of faith. Give us more faith. Everything in the Lord's kingdom, corresponds to his wonderful name. It's an increasing kingdom. It's a righteous kingdom. It's a peaceable kingdom. It's a glorious kingdom. And it's an everlasting kingdom. Such is our God. Such is our Saviour. And here's our final thought for today. Christ's kingdom. Now, I hope you are realizing with me who Christ's kingdom and what Christ's kingdom is. It's us, it's you and me who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are Christ's kingdom, over which he is head and over which he has governance. He is the governor in his kingdom, his church. Christ's kingdom shall be established with judgment and with justice. The judgment of God is his covenant will and purpose. His plan, if you like. That great plan and purpose that God had from before the foundation of the world to gather a people to himself and redeem them by the blood of his own dear Son. That is the judgment of God. And the justice of God is his holiness. So that here we see judgment, the purpose of God, and the justice of God being reconciled in the person of Jesus Christ. His kingdom will be established with judgment and justice. Grace and righteousness unite in the person of Jesus Christ and the sure salvation of God's elect is thereby established. Nothing will and nothing can withstand this purpose of God. Why? Well, because we're told in verse 7, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. That's glorious. That is such an amazing statement. I don't know who you're sitting with, but I hope you're shouting out hallelujah right now, because you should be. You should be. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This isn't accidental. This isn't random. This isn't uncertain. This isn't dubious or doubtful. This kingdom will be established in judgment and justice because the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. What a statement. Isaiah knew this. Isaiah knew this hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus Christ came. He knew about sovereign grace, and the people to whom he wrote knew about it too. What confidence we have. They had, we have. What grounds for joy. The angel said, joy to the world. What grounds we have for joy. The zeal of the Lord is his passionate love. It is his intense desire. It is his fierce commitment. It is his determined purpose. The zeal of the Lord. From the Garden of Eden to the slaying of the innocents by Herod, Satan tried to thwart and prevent the birth of that child. The giving of the Son. Indeed, a large part of the history of Israel, whether we're thinking about Egypt, whether we're thinking about Babylon, whether we're thinking about the occupation of the Holy Land by Rome, the large part of the history of Israel was Satan's attempt to destroy the line of promise. But Isaiah says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Child of God, you have a wonderful Saviour. You have a mighty God. You have an everlasting Father whose government will not fail and who promises peace to your soul. Rest assured. Trust him. In his hands you are safe for time and for eternity. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Amen. And amen. May the Lord bless us, and may he teach us by these truths to have peace in our hearts and to trust in him. We're going to have another hymn now.